Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah 52, and I'll read the first seven verses. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. We began to look at this passage this morning, and we saw from verse 7 and following the central figure in this passage is the servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who announces the good news of peace with God and salvation, because he is the only one who has accomplished all that is needed for it. And that message of salvation, good news, must first include the removal of God's wrath against us, which is what he declares first, back in chapter 51 in verse 22, thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people, who takes up the cause of his people. And he says, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of my wrath, and you will never drink it again. And then now in chapter 52 and verse 1, we are called to awaken and to enter into the great blessings of this salvation. And the first blessing that he mentions is that he has made us to be priests unto God. Awake, awake, he says, clothe yourself or put on your strength, O Zion. Put on, clothe yourself with your most beautiful garments. And those beautiful garments are the garments of Christ's righteousness. We receive them by faith. And having those beautiful garments, we are able to serve as priests to God and enter in to his holy place and worship him. We often call this salvation accomplished and salvation applied. The servant of the Lord, he has accomplished salvation back in chapter 51 in verse 22. Salvation accomplished in the cross of Christ and the wrath of God removed. But now in Isaiah 52, we have salvation applied to us. The benefits, the blessings of that salvation now are bestowed upon us. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to his people. And what we have here now in this passage is a call to holiness. The wrath of God ushers in the removal of the wrath of God. Now it ushers in this call to holiness, a new status of strength. And holiness now belongs to his people. In verse 1, he says, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. Put on the strength of holiness that now belongs to you, that is fitting to you, O Jerusalem, the holy city of God. The uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. The people of God should be a holy people, a holy priesthood, as the Lord has always intended them to be. In verse 2, he says, "Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." For the people of Isaiah's time in the captivity, this was a call for them to arise and shake off the dust and the chains of that captivity. For us, it is a call to shake off the remains of the dust of sin and to loose those chains of darkness by which we were once bound and put on the strength that now belongs to us in Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself, put on strength, and live in the freedom and the power of Christ in the gospel. We can do nothing of ourselves, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And he is able to strengthen us against all the spiritual powers that are against us. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And in verse 2, we really have one of those calls to a holy life, which we find in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "Knowing the time that it is already the hour for us to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave ourselves properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in reference to your former manner of life, "You lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man in Christ, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So we are no longer those old captives to sin that we once were. And now we can arise and set ourselves and be set free into the freedom we have in Christ. Verse 2, he says, shake yourself from the dust of your remaining sin and rise up in the strength of the Lord, O captive Jerusalem, for you are captives of sin and Satan no more, and loose yourself from the chains by which you were once bound, but no more, O captive daughter of Zion. So after these commands of verse 2, the question is, how can we arise and how can we enter in to this new holiness? And the answer is given to us now in verse 3. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." When he says you were sold for nothing, he means you were sold into your captivity to sin for nothing, meaning not for any profit, but only for loss. You were sold into sin not for any honor, but for shame. You were sold not for any good, but for harm. There is never any profit in sin. You willingly sold yourselves and gave yourselves to the love and to the bondage of sin, and you loved darkness rather than the light. But God says, but that is not the end of the story, because I will not leave my people in such bondage, and I will redeem you, he says, and you will be redeemed, yet without money. To be redeemed means to pay a ransom price for the freedom of another. A redemption involves money, the exchange of money between hands when one is redeemed. But the Lord says here that we will be redeemed, but without money. Not that we will be redeemed without cost, for it will be the greatest cost imaginable, but it will not be won with gold by gold and silver or by money. He speaks of the redemption of his people, again down in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he says he has redeemed Jerusalem. There is a ransom price that he will pay for the freedom of his people. And by that ransom price, they will come out of their captivity, and they will be clothed in those most beautiful garments from verse 1, and they will have the strength of the Lord, strength to shake off the dust of their sins, strength to loosen themselves from the chains of their bondage. They will be redeemed, but without money. He does not tell us in verse 3 what the ransom price will be. So the question still remains, how will the Lord redeem his people from their sins? And what will the ransom price be? And the answer will be given in verse 13, where he announces once again, the servant of the Lord, behold, my servant will prosper. And then in chapter 53, he will fully unfold that ransom price, which is by the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know Christ came and paid the ransom price without money. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we know that the ransom price by which we are redeemed without money is the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. But for the present, Isaiah leaves us wondering. And how will we be redeemed? He builds the anticipation for what is to come. But verse 3 does tell us how the people of God can shake off the dust and chains of their sin and captivity, because we have been redeemed out of the power of sin, yet without money. In verse 4 he says, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The Lord looks back over the long history of his people. And it has been a history of oppressors. Egypt was the first oppressor, and Assyria, the most recent in the days of Isaiah, and Babylon was to come in the future. But with every oppressor, the Lord never forsook his people. He redeemed them out of Egypt. He rescued them from the Assyrians. He will deliver them from the Babylonian captivity. He will redeem them from sin and the devil's kingdom as well. He will never leave his people as captives. He cannot leave his people under some foreign power. He calls them my people here in verse 4. My people. And again, my people down in the middle of verse 5, and again in verse 6, my people. They are his people because he has redeemed them and they belong to him, and he can never leave them as captives. He must set them free. Now in verse 5, we have what is called a soliloquy. A soliloquy is when someone speaks out loud to himself so that others can hear what he says. Here we have a divine soliloquy in which God speaks to himself out loud so that we can now hear what he says. Verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, what do I have here?" He is speaking to himself. "Declares the Lord, what do I have here?" declares the Lord, "seeing that my people have been taken captive." Again the Lord declares, "Those who rule over them howl. My name is continually blasphemed all day long." Two things he laments over here. First, his people have been taken captive. And second, his name is continually blasphemed all day long. "These things cannot stand," he says. "I cannot permit them to continue. He is a great and mighty God with a glorious name. And his name is always connected to his people. And the glory of his name is tied to the condition of his people. And his name cannot be honored if his people remain captives. They must be set free. And in their freedom, his name will be honored and glorified in all the earth." And so he resolves to bring it to pass. This is how he will do it in verse 6. It says, therefore, in the first half of the verse, we have two therefores in verse 6 that divide the verse. In the first half of the verse, he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." He speaks of what he will do. A great work he will do, one which he has never done before. A most spectacular, extraordinary work. And by that work of God, his people shall know his name more fully and more clearly in the revelation of who he is by his name. What he means here is that his name was known by them as the God of the Exodus, who delivered them out of that bondage of Egypt by great power and a mighty arm. In that deliverance, he made himself known as Jehovah, "I am who I am," to Moses at the burning bush. And it was a great revelation of his name. But now he says, "I will do a work of deliverance that is even far greater than back in the time of the Exodus. And by my work, my people will be redeemed, my name will be glorified, and my people shall know my name as they have never known my name before. And my name," as he continues in the rest of this chapter, "will be made known throughout all the earth. My people will come to know my name," he says. And he anticipates what is coming in verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and announces peace, and brings good news of happiness and announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. My people will know my name in this way, in the good news of peace, salvation, happiness, and the glory and the reigning of God. And my name," he says, "will go forth in this message and in this salvation to the very ends of the earth," he says in verse 10. "This is what I will do. I will bear my holy arm in this great work. And it will be in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God, and my people will know my name as they have never known it before." And then he tells us how he will do it. Gives us a hint of how he will glorify his name. In the second half of verse 6, he says, "Therefore in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." In that day, it's a phrase often used by the prophets to point ahead to the days of the coming Messiah. And in that day, surely, that's what he is speaking of in this context of the servant and these servant songs. In that day, two things will take place. The Lord will be present in person and in his word. He will be present in his word. In that day, I am the one who is speaking. And he will be present in person, because in that day, He will say, "Here I am." In times past, God spoke through prophets. "But this will be a great work," he says, "that I will do in that day, and I will myself will be the one who is speaking to you." He will be present in person, not at a distance from them, but he says, "I will be the one who is present in the midst of you, and I will be the one who is speaking to you. Here I am," or it could be translated as, "Behold me, it is I, it is me." He speaks in the first person of what he will do. So the question is, who is this one who is present in person and in word? He is the one who will redeem his people without money, from verse 3. And in that day, in that coming day, he will come in his person to redeem and pay that ransom price without money. And in that day, his name will be glorified. And he will be the one who will be speaking, and he will say, "Here I am," and his people, as he says in the beginning of verse 6, "My people will know my name," and in that day, I will be the one who is speaking. What we have here is the servant of the Lord himself coming among us. This is the incarnation of the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the Savior. He is the one who is speaking here in this person, in this passage. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John says, "and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And here he comes and he speaks the word of God to us. And when he comes, in that day, "I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." When he comes, he will bring glory to God's name, as we see in the beginning of the verse, "My people shall know my name." Now, we should not be surprised that Isaiah sets before us here the incarnation of the Savior, because Isaiah has spoken on previous chapters about this incarnation. Already, chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." In that day, he will glorify his name, and his people will know the glory of his name. And what will be the name of this incarnate God? "You shall call his name Emmanuel, God who is with us." And Isaiah chapter 9, "The son given, the child who is born, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So here he speaks in that day, "I am the one. I am the one who is speaking, and here I am." And the name of God is made known as never before in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. "When he was here among us, 'Here I am,' he said, 'I have come down out of heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Here I am, I am the light of the world. And here I am the bread of life, and I am the resurrection and the life. And here I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." "Here I am," he says, "I am the one who is speaking in my own person. Emmanuel has come to be with us. The child has been born, the son has been given. And his name is glorified in all the names that belong to him." There could be no greater revelation of the name of God than in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my people shall know my name, and this is how I will do it. I am the Lord, present in person and in word. I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Through the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. And now he says, I will come myself and speak in person. This is what the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The Lord is present in person and in word. The second thing we want to see tonight is a new and greater Exodus. This is what we see in verses 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. The language here is that of the Exodus out of Egypt. And the people of God were set free from their bondage. It was over, and he called them to depart, depart, come out of the midst of Egypt, and begin the pilgrimage into the promised land of Canaan. And it was to be a holy pilgrimage. They first came to Mount Sinai. There they received God's holy laws and all of the instruction for the tabernacle worship, because they were to be a kingdom of priests unto God. They were to touch nothing unclean, and the Levites were to purify themselves as priests and carry the holy vessels of the Lord on that pilgrimage to the promised land. We see at the end of verse 12, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard, just as in the Exodus the Lord went before them in the pillar of cloud by day, and the Lord was their rear guard as well in the pillar of fire by night. Isaiah follows the pattern which happened in the Exodus out of Egypt throughout this entire passage. The first thing that happened in the Exodus was the Passover, in which God's people were spared the wrath of God, but it fell upon their enemies, the Egyptians. We read in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And he said, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The Israelites were spared, but God's wrath came on the Egyptians. And that's what we see back in chapter 51 and verse 22. The Lord spares his people. "I have taken the cup of my wrath out of your hands. You will never drink it again." But his wrath falls upon the enemies of God in verse 23. "I will put it, the cup of my wrath, into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you.' You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it." So the first thing of the Passover was, and the Exodus, that the people of God were spared of his wrath, but his wrath fell upon their enemies. Then the Israelites were brought out to Mount Sinai, and there they were to become a kingdom of priests. And that's what the Lord speaks of here in chapter 52 and verse 1. And then they were to be redeemed with great power and an outstretched arm without money And then Isaiah speaks of the redemption of God's people again in verse 3. You will be redeemed without money. And now here in verse 11, the Lord is called, as the Lord called them to depart out of Egypt and to begin the holy pilgrimage to the promised land. All of this, the steps of the Exodus, some call it the Exodus theology. That's what lies behind this passage. But that first Exodus out of Egypt failed to produce a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so that is what is being called for here in verses 11 and 12, a new Exodus. An Exodus based upon the work of the servant of the Lord and his salvation. An Exodus that will succeed because he will be the one who accomplishes it. And he will be the one who brings all these things to pass when he comes in his own person and word and by his own power. Here I am, he says, Emmanuel. Here I am, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. I have come, and I am the one who is among you. And he is the one who will now bring the great Exodus to pass for the people of God and bring them ultimately into the promised land. He will bring the good news of the gospel from verse 7. The news of happiness and salvation. He will spread it to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, the salvation of God. And when the salvation of God and the good news of the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, what it will do is that it will call sinners into this holy pilgrimage of what he speaks of in verse 11. I have bared my holy arm. I have made my salvation known, the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. And now I have my kingdom of priests, and they will be holy to me. And now he calls them to this holy pilgrimage in verses 11 and 12. This is what happened to us when Jesus came and called us by the Holy Spirit in our effectual call when he came and rescued us and called us and we heard his voice and he was calling us out of this sinful world and into this holy pilgrimage. And he gave us the power to become priests to the Lord and the power of the Spirit to shake off the dust of our sin and the captivity of the chains and to begin this holy pilgrimage of verse 11 and 12. We have negative commands here in verse 11. He says, depart, depart. And then he says, touch nothing unclean, negative commands. And we might think of these negative commands to depart from the ways of the world, to cease from those things, to be what we call mortification or the putting to death of our sins. And then we have positive commands as well. He says in verse 11, go out from there and go out of the midst of her and purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. These are positive commands. And we might think of these as our sanctification, our making progress in holiness, our being conformed to the image of Christ. So this is a call to holiness of life, separation from the sinful ways of the world. We are not to be like the people of the world. We are not to think like them or live like them. We are not to speak like them in so many ways, and we are not to act like them. We are to depart and go out from the midst of the sinful ways of the world. Our desires, ambitions, our priorities and goals in life, the things we love and the things that we hate and the things we do and do not do in all of life, in our families, in work, in church, all of life is to be radically different from the sinful world in which we live. Paul spoke of the priestly service of the believer in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all the great mercies that God has done for you in Christ. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, after all that Christ has done for us, what we are to do is to take our entire being, our bodies and our souls, and submit them and give them to Christ and offer them up upon the altar like a priest in the temple offers the sacrifice. And then he says, do not be conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Depart, he says, depart, go out from them. Then he says, touch nothing unclean. He speaks here of the unclean idols of the pagan lands, Egypt, Babylon, all the other pagan lands. He says, do not even touch them. He does not say, you may handle them for a little while, as long as you do not bow down to them and worship them, as long as you do not bring them into your own dwelling place. He says, do not even touch them. He says, do not even go near enough to them that you would touch them and bring yourself into a temptation. That's what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. He said, keep your way far from her. Avoid the path. Turn aside. Do not even come near and bring yourself into a temptation. Do not touch anything that is unclean. He says, purify yourselves. Put away all of your remaining sin. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. We are on a holy pilgrimage to that holy city of the New Jerusalem that he speaks of here. We are headed for that holy city where Christ is in all of his glory. And our purpose now is to prepare ourselves to enter that city. Put off your sins. Depart, depart, go out from the sinful ways of the world. Touch nothing unclean and purify yourselves and prepare yourselves for that great city to come. John said, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Only those who have purified themselves will enter into that holy city. By the strength, by the garments of strength that he has given us, we are able to put off the dust of sin, the chains of bondage, and we are able to do his will on this pilgrimage journey. The call here is to us as priests to depart from this sinful world and not to look back to it. Again, not to reassimilate ourselves. Sometimes people can begin their Christian journey, but then, like Lot's wife, they look back. And what do they find? Everything has been destroyed. That's what happened to Pharaoh in the first Exodus and his army. It was all destroyed. That's what will happen to everything in this world. Do not turn back to this world, because everything in this world will be destroyed when Christ comes again. Purify yourselves and let us be pure on this journey to the holy city. The Apostle Paul, perhaps you remember, he uses this verse. He quotes from verse 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at that passage for just a moment. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 14. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So Paul mentions a series of these couplets in which he speaks of things that are spiritually incompatible with one another. Righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, and finally the believer and the unbeliever. These things are contrary to one another in what they really are. He does not mean that we are to have no interaction with unbelievers in the world, for as Jesus says, we are in the world, but we must not be of the world, and we always are to keep ourselves from the defilements of the sinful way of life of those around us who are in the world. There can be no close and intimate fellowship with the world. Then he says in verse 16, he says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." We have been speaking today of believers as priests. But not only are we priests, but we are also the temple of the living God. We are priests, and the gathered church is the temple of the living God, and that's where we serve as priests. And then God promises in verse 16, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." No higher privilege could there be for the people of God, and no greater joy or honor could there be for God to come and dwell among us by His Holy Spirit and His Word and make us His temple and dwelling place. What shall we do in response to this? Now He tells us in verse 17, this is what we must do. This is the promise of God in verse 16. Now the promise ushers in an exhortation in verse 17. He says, "Therefore," now he quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 11. He says, "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." That's the way it was in the days of the Israelites with Egypt. That's the way it was in the days of Isaiah and the captivity of Babylon, and that's the way it is today as well, and so it will be to the end of the world, that the people of God must always separate themselves and keep themselves holy. We live in an unclean world, a very unclean and wicked world. May we purify ourselves, may we keep ourselves from every idol, every uncleanness that exists around us in any way, that we might be the holy priests serving in the temple of the living God as we should. Then he gives another promise. At the end of verse 17, he says, "When we do these things, I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons, true sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then he sums up the conclusion of it all in chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, because of all these things, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, now in verse 12. Beginning of the verse, he says, "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives." Now here's a contrast with the Exodus, because in the Exodus they went out in haste, because Pharaoh was to change his mind and chase them to the Red Sea. But here he says that we will not go out in haste. We will not go out on this pilgrimage in fear, as if our enemies will overpower us. And we must not, he says, we will not flee as fugitives, as those who have no right to their freedom, as those who must look back because someone is chasing us, because we have the right to our freedom. Because of Christ and His blood for us, we have been redeemed, and now we are on this pilgrimage. And then he says, this speaks here of the calm confidence and power that we should have in this pilgrimage because of the power of the Lord and His protection over us. And the reason for our confidence is now given in the second half of verse 12. He says, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." When we go out on this pilgrimage, there are dangers. We must pass through deserts, wilderness, and mountains. There are snares and there are toils on this pilgrimage. There are sacrifices and privations, difficulties, troubles, pits to fall into. There is a world to tempt us and a devil who will never leave us alone. There is a spiritual warfare that we must be engaged in and fight with all the armor of God to the very end. And we are weak and we are prone to wander in this pilgrimage. We are on this pilgrimage to this holy city of Jerusalem. But with our weakness and with all the dangers that surround us, the question is, how shall we make it safely to this celestial city? And the answer is given. The Lord will go before us, and the God of Israel will be our rear guard. The Lord here is Jehovah, the everlasting God. God, He will go in front of us. And the God of Israel, this is Elohim, the mighty God of power. He will be behind us as our rear guard. It is a fearful thing for men to begin a holy pilgrimage in a sinful world. It is a fearful thing to be on pilgrimage in a cursed world. We do not know what lies ahead. Troubles, difficulties, afflictions. All we know is that there will be many of them on the way. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The psalmist said, "And through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." Acts 14, verse 22, and Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation, in me you have peace." We do not know what lies ahead. The Lord knows what lies ahead as He leads us on this journey. He will lead us in all of His ways of providence. He has already gone on this journey in His own life, in the trials, the temptations, and He has finished the pilgrimage, and He has already entered into the holy city Himself. And as we follow Him, He will not leave us to ourselves. He has gone before us, and He will be with us in all His ways of providence until we safely arrive in that city with Him. And He will be our rear guard as well. And He will protect us from all dangers behind us. We may think of the things in the past, the things behind us, things that we have not done as we should have done, and perhaps we have vain regrets over them. But He is our rear guard, and we are able to entrust these things into Him as well, and He is able to care for them. And He is able to bring good out of our failures, and He is able, the great God of wisdom, to take up our rear guard as we are on this pilgrimage. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord promised there that He is in the midst of His people, and He will walk among them. So He is in the midst of us. But here He adds that He will go before us, and He will be our rear guard as well. So He is present in our midst, and He is before us, and He is behind us. He is in front, and He is behind. So we are surrounded on all sides by divine power. And any assault that would harm us must pass through this mighty power of God. What enemy can break through this defense? The great God in the midst of us, and Jehovah, the everlasting God, going before us, and Elohim, the God of mighty power, our rear guard. We are a surrounded people with divine power as we progress on this way to heaven. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." We have heard his voice call us to this pilgrimage. We are following him now. And he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so Jesus is our great shepherd all along the way. And these priests, these holy priests here, whom he has called and made holy priests and given them those most beautiful garments to serve him as priests. And they will be holy as he calls them to be. And they will safely make their way to that holy Jerusalem, that holy city, that eternal city of God. So we close our time tonight. And we want to look at passages in the book of Revelation very quickly. And in these passages, we will see the things that Isaiah spoke of here being fulfilled in the eternal world. We'll turn in the first place to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. And I'll simply remind you of what we have seen in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Revelation 5, chapter 1 and verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There it is, that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God, as Isaiah said, that we have been clothed with those beautiful garments that we might serve him in his temple as priests. We turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Isaiah said back in chapter 52 and verse 3 that we will be redeemed, his people will be redeemed, yet without money. And here we find the ransom price in the middle of verse 9, "Thou dost purchase for God with thy blood." The blood of Christ is the ransom price. Turning over to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There are those most beautiful garments that have been given to us, as Isaiah says, they have now been washed in the blood of Christ." Verse 15, For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. They are priests. "And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat from that pilgrimage that they've been on. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isaiah said, The Lord shall go before us, and the God of Israel shall be our rear guard. And here the great shepherd of the sheep guides us, goes before us and guides us to the springs of the water of life forever." Revelation 18 Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. And John sees in verse 2 the fall, the destruction of Babylon. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, to represent the world and all of its wickedness. It has been now destroyed." And then we hear down in verse 4, "And I heard a voice, another voice from heaven, saying, 'Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues.'" Isaiah says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her and purify yourselves, because it will all be destroyed." And that's what John sees here, the destruction of the world in all of its wicked ways. Chapter 19 and verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" You remember Isaiah saw that one coming up over the mountains with the announcement of good news of happiness and salvation, and he closed it and said, "Your God reigns." And now John sees the final, ultimate rule of Christ. He rules in heaven today, but now his rule will be made known to all the earth and be manifested. The Almighty, the Lord our God, reigns. And then chapter 21 and verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." That city of Jerusalem, which Isaiah spoke of in chapter 52, it is now truly the holy city of God, and it comes down out of heaven. And then in verse 27 of this chapter, he says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Isaiah said, "The uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you." And so the holy city will now be kept holy for all eternity. So Isaiah saw the time of Jesus, and Isaiah saw his kingdom, and Isaiah saw the end of the world and the new heavens and the new earth. And everything Isaiah said is now fulfilled in Revelation. The word of God, every word and every promise of God will be fulfilled. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, O Lord, we do pray you would bless your word to us tonight. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for your glorious plan of salvation to bring your people into this new Jerusalem, this holy city that will come down out of heaven. Lord, help us to see and give us eyes that we may behold these things and that we may see them with our hearts and love them and rejoice in them. And give us that strength that we need, that we might walk in all of your ways. Have great mercy upon us and forgive us of so many sins. And Lord, cleanse us, purify us, and prepare us, we pray, for the glory that is to come. We thank you now and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.